Between 1910 and 1915, there was a series of essays, of 90 essays published that originally were referred to as The Fundamentals, A Testimony to the Truth. Later, they just became known as The Fundamentals for short. But there was these essays. Originally, it was published in 12 volumes. Later on in 1917, it was republished in a 4-volume set. But these group of essays in the early 1900s here in America, among conservative Christians, a group of essays entitled or called The Fundamentals. And some of this was in reaction to liberal Christianity and especially higher biblical criticism. Some people that seem to, you know, some criticism that seemed to draw question marks about the inspiration of Scripture and things like that. But there were these essays published called The Fundamentals, and ever since then, or maybe not ever since then, but for a long time, conservative Christians in America have often been referred to as fundamentalist. And that term fundamentalist actually comes from this group of essays called The Fundamentals. And I want to, you know, think about that today. And I think there were both some positive and some negative aspects of what's sometimes referred to as fundamentalism. And what I want to do this morning is I want to start with the bad and then talk about the good and then make some applications. One of the things that I say that's somewhat bothersome to me about this group of 90 essays is the sheer number of essays that ended up being entitled The Fundamentals. 90 fundamentals, I think, is too much. As you will find out later on in this morning, I believe there are certain fundamentals. I believe that there are central tenets to Christianity. Things like the incarnation, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection, and some others. But with 90 essays, I think you start to include all kinds of things that you have to believe this, you have to believe that, that these are absolutely necessary. And I think it starts to, almost everything starts to be included as a fundamental. You've got to believe this. I think you could have 10 or 12 essays and say these are the central tenets. And there were a lot of things, like the virgin birth of Christ was one. The resurrection of Christ was another included in these 90 essays. I think there was some good stuff there, but to me, 90 is too much. Second thing I would say is that, you know, fundamentalists are known for a literal interpretation of Scripture, a literal view of Scripture, and you might think, well, that sounds really good. I would say this morning that Scripture is to be taken seriously. Not everything is intended to be taken literally. And one example I would give is apocalyptic literature. Sections in the book of Daniel or pretty much the whole of the book of Revelation is very figurative. It uses a lot of imagery, a lot of symbolic language, a lot of use of numbers. And again, it's meant to be taken seriously. But I don't think those passages of Scripture are meant to be interpreted literally. I think when you're approaching the Bible, poetry should be understood or interpreted as poetry. Poetry uses a lot of imagery and so forth. Parables are to be read as parables. Apocalyptic literature is supposed to be interpreted as apocalyptic literature, is symbolic. I'll give you another example, and this is one you might disagree on, and if you disagree on it, that's fine. I'm just kind of throwing out some thoughts this morning. But personally, I don't know how literally I take the 6 days in Genesis chapter 1. And again, this may bother some, but I don't necessarily push the 6 days of creation as this is exactly how the world was created. Maybe. You know, you have day one. In day one, you have the creation of light. In day four, you have the creation of the sun, moon, and stars, which, of course, are the celestial bodies that give light. In day two, you have the creation of the waters above and the waters below. And then in day five, corresponding to day two, you have the creation of the sea creatures and the birds of the air. In day three, you have the separation, creation of dry land. And in day six, you have the creation of the land creatures. And in Hebrew poetry, the number one characteristic of Hebrew poetry is repetition, is parallelism. And I think perhaps what we find in the creation story in Genesis chapter 1 is somewhat poetic, that day 1 corresponds to day 4, day 2 corresponds to day 5, and day 3 corresponds to day 6. And some people have even pointed out things like that the sun is not created until day 4. And our 24-hour day, what we think of a day, is based upon the turning of the earth and its relation to the sun, and the sun doesn't even come to exist till day 4. And even some of the church fathers, you know, even in ancient times, didn't necessarily take all of Genesis 1 through 3 literally. For instance, they didn't necessarily take Satan appearing as a serpent in Genesis chapter 3, literally, and that's part of the reason, you know, of course, that this was widespread in the ancient church, but they understood the story allegorically. But having said that, do I believe that God created the sun, the moon, and the stars? Absolutely. Do I believe in the fall, that man's greatest problem is a sin problem? Absolutely. Do I take everything in the first three chapters of Genesis literally? And my answer would be, personally, I do not. And that may be a bad example, but my point is Scripture should be taken seriously. But at the same time, there are different genres within Scripture, poetry and apocalyptic, and not all of it should be interpreted literally. The third thing I would say that kind of, to me, a negative about fundamentalism is often associated, and this may mean nothing to a lot of you, with dispensationalism. And this kind of ties to my second point, but with certain understandings of the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, the idea that God is coming back for a literal 1,000-year reign and so forth, and kind of break the whole of history down into these different dispensations. I think there are dispensations, just not the same dispensations as dispensationalists believe in. But this, you know, this certain understanding of books like Daniel and Revelation that I don't necessarily ascribe to. The fourth and last thing that I would mention about fundamentalism is it's sometimes thought of as being anti-science. Of course, as many of you know, since the time of Darwin, there's been a lot of tension between religion and science. And I actually think that there is some blame on both sides. I do think there's some blame on the side of atheistic scientists that have, you know, that have often demeaned or been very critical of religion, particularly Christianity. I also think that there's been some blame on fundamentalists that who have been too quick to attack, you know, conscientious scientists that are trying to go about their work. This is earlier, but I just want to make a point. During the time of the Reformation, both John Calvin and Martin Luther had problems with the ideas of Copernicus, that saying that the earth revolved around the sun. And I forget which one, but one of them was referring to the passage in Joshua where it talked about the sun standing still. And they quote from Joshua, and it says, Joshua said, the sun stood still, not the earth. And of course, the Copernicus taught that the earth was turning and that the earth revolved around the sun, and that the reason the sun appears to rise and to set is not because the sun is moving and revolving around the earth, but because actually the earth is turning, and at different times of the days, the sun is in different places. This is all just to say, I think almost all Christians today believe in the scientific teachings of Copernicus. And again, sometimes I think we press things literally in Scripture that aren't meant to be taken literally. When Joshua said the sun stood still, or where the Bible talks about the sun setting or the sun rising, it's going based upon appearances. You know, it appears to rise, it appears to set. It's not, you know, I don't think Scripture is trying to address whether Ptolemy's universe or Copernicus' universe is a more accurate description of our universe. The Bible is not intended to be a scientific textbook. But having said all of this, I absolutely think there are fundamentals in the Christian faith. And I want to just share two examples from Scripture this morning. One of them was the one Rick read from 1 Corinthians 15 this morning, and I want to highlight some of those. But in 1 Corinthians 15, you're dealing with an issue of the resurrection, and apparently there were some Christians in Corinth that began to deny the resurrection. He says there in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation has been in vain, and your faith has been in vain. That's some pretty strong words. Paul thinks this is pretty important. You don't deny the resurrection. I mean, if you deny the resurrection, Christianity goes flying out the window. He goes on and says in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have died in Christ have perished. For if only this life, if only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. And he's just making the point, if you throw out the resurrection, our whole faith crumbles. Why do we have hope? I mean, where does our hope come from if there is no resurrection? And all of these sorts of things. But he says our faith is in vain if there's no resurrection. The other passage I would refer to, and it's actually a couple passages. One comes from 1 John chapter 4, and the other one comes from 2 John, but some issues that John deals with in the letter of John, and actually this was brought up a couple weeks ago when I was preaching the Christmas sermon. But he says in 1 John chapter 4, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. If you were read between the lines in 1 John, and this becomes very clear in 2 John, there's some out there that are denying that Jesus Christ really came in human flesh. This is an ancient heresy called docetism. Docetism comes from the Greek word to appear. That basically that Jesus Christ, he wasn't really, you know, God in human flesh. He was more like a ghost. Some see here in 1 John early forms of Gnosticism. Definitely there was docetism in Gnosticism. You know, and I actually think you see that John has some of this heresy back in mind the way he opens the letter. In 1 John chapter 1, he starts out, we declare to you what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And I think this is setting the stage for this heresy that's going on in his day at time, that John starts this letter saying, we've seen him, we've heard him, we've reached out and touched him, that he wasn't just an appearance, that Jesus Christ was a real man. Now you see, as I mentioned, this comes up again in 2 John verse 7. It says, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So he's saying that those who deny the incarnation, those who deny the Son of God really took on human flesh, he refers to as the Antichrist. Now, as I kind of mentioned a couple weeks ago, but I'll give a little bit more attention to it, the Antichrist is not everybody I disagree with. The Antichrist are literally those who are denying the incarnation. Those who do not believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. It's kind of like our word atheist. An atheist is someone who does not believe in God. Of course, theos is the Greek word for God. And so theism is one who believes in God. An atheist does not believe in God. The Antichrist is one who denies that Jesus Christ actually came in human flesh. And so to give you the example, kind of an example of, on Antichrist, it's not everyone I disagree with. For instance, if we take the Lord's Supper, and I'm not saying that I do, but suppose that I do believe, as many early Christians did, in real presence, that some sense that Christ is really present in the bread and the cup, and that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're really, in some sense, really partaking of Jesus. Whereas maybe you have more of a Zwingli view, the view I express is more that of Luther, but that you believe it's just symbolic. We don't label each other antichrist because we have a different view of the Lord's Supper. But John thought the incarnation was a really big deal, that if you're denying the incarnation, you're denying Jesus Christ. To deny that the Son of God really took on human flesh and blood was, in his mind, denying one of the fundamentals, and this is used in different wording, but one of the fundamentals of the Christian faith. I do think that there are fundamentals. I do think that if you deny certain things, then Christianity ceases to be Christianity. I'll give you one example. In the early 1960s, there was an Anglican bishop. There's been a lot in our own day as well, kind of like this, but by the name of John A.T. Robinson. He wrote a book that became very popular at the time called Honest to God. And in that book, he denies, among other things, but he states that he did not believe in the virgin birth or the resurrection. One time, when I was in Dallas going to preaching school, I picked up a copy from Half Price Books. And I remember reading the book, and I knew a little bit of what the book was about, but I wanted to read the book. It had caused controversy, and I wanted to see. And I remember reading that book, and I'm all for being honest. And if he no longer believes in the basic tenets of Christianity, I think he should feel free, as he did, to say that. But I also, in reading the book, felt like he should have quit being a bishop in the Church of England. That I think there are certain things that are central to Christianity, and if you don't believe them, then at that point you're no longer Christian. So kind of in all, the main point I'm making, I absolutely believe that there are certain things in Christianity that are fundamental. And I've got a quick aside here in my notes. Hopefully it's fairly quick, but I will say this. The name fundamentalism is actually began as a Christian term, and as I said earlier, it came from a series of essays published in the early 1900s that after that time, more conservative Christians were referred to oftentimes or regarded as fundamentalist. And it began as a Christian term and Christians who believed in these fundamentals. And it kind of bothers me sometimes today. I'll see media refer to radical Muslims as fundamentalist. Talks about Muslim fundamentalists, radical Muslims, Islamic extremists, and sometimes those words are used interchangeable. And I'm like thinking, don't they know this term fundamentalist is a Christian term? It has to do with something that happened in the early 1900s in America among certain Christians and things like that. But they're taking, I don't like it. In some sense, they're taking a Christian term and they're applying it to Muslims. And I would say most Christian fundamentalists don't take up arms or fly airplanes into buildings. They pray and they go to church and they understand the Bible more literally. But then I think about it, and that's what happens. Words, unfortunately, I don't always like it, but words change their meaning over time. Words that were originally used in one way start to get used in other ways. And I don't like that they take this word that originally had a very specific meaning and applied to conservative Christians and use it to refer to radical Muslims. But that same sort of thing has been happening to languages for hundreds, if not thousands, of years. Words change their meaning. Words that mean one thing are taken and used in a different way, and then they take on a new meaning. I may not like it, but it kind of is what it is. But back from my tangent, I want to do a series on Christian fundamentals. And I'm not choosing 90 like the 90 essays you find in the series. I'm not like the essays published 100 years ago. I want to limit it to about 10. And where I want to go back to is kind of a launch point, is I want to go back to some ancient Christian creeds known as the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed. The Nicene Creed dates from the 4th century. There was a council in Nicaea in 325. The Nicene Creed, as it's normally known today, actually comes from 381. There was another council in Constantinople where it's sometimes referred to as the Nicene-Constantinople Creed, but that's the Nicene Creed as it's mostly today. And then the Apostles' Creed also is referred to at the end of the 4th century. Probably it's established in its present form more sometime in the 5th century. But it may bother some people that I'm using these creeds as a launching point. I want to say two things, a couple things about that and why I'm doing it. The first thing is actually in our movement, in the Restoration Movement has, you know, historically it's been against creeds. And there was an early saying in the Restoration Movement, and it's actually broader than the Restoration Movement, but it was used often in the Restoration Movement, no creed but the Bible. And I understand exactly where they're coming from, but I think we need to kind of understand that some today, that some of what they were reacting to is every Protestant group in that day had their different confessions, had their own set of statements and creeds that the different churches had to explain what they believe. For instance, in the Lutheran Church, you had the Augsburg Confession with 28 articles. So these 28 articles of faith. Or in the Presbyterian Church, which both Alexander Campbell came out of and Barton Stone came out of, you had the Westminster Confession that was used by Presbyterian and some other Calvinist churches. And the Westminster Confession has 33 chapters. And like I say, you know, actually both Thomas Campbell, Alexander's father, and Barton Stone were Presbyterian ministers before they come to, you know, the Restoration Movement. And then you have another example, and I'll just give this as my last example, but the 39 articles of the Church of England. So you have, you know, in one, 28 articles, in another you have 33 chapters, and in another you have 39 articles. And so you have these much more elaborate creedal statements in these different Protestant churches. And I'm not even criticizing them per se, but what I am wanting to do is I would make a distinction between the very short ancient creeds, the Nicene Creed that focuses on a few central tenets and kind of says this is what is central, and if you don't believe this, on the other side you might be heretical. And there were heretics. There were people in the 4th century that were saying that Jesus was not fully God. And that's the reason the early church felt that it needed to say Jesus was the Son of God. They're responding to heretics. They didn't say, well, we want to make up a creed just for fun. And what's kind of interesting about that, both groups, both the heretics and the ones in the church that believed that Jesus were fully God, both of them were referring to scriptures. They were both quoting scripture. And so it's because of things like that, the early church felt the need to say, okay, this is what we really believe. This is what Christianity is. But my point is, you know, these very short ancient creeds is kind of what I'm doing, or using as a launch pad. But the second thing I'd say is my sermons in this series are going to be biblically based. For instance, you know, the Nicene Creed starts out, or maybe this is the Apostles' Creed, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible." So it starts out with the idea that God is the creator God. Now, where I'm going to go to is I'm going to go to Genesis chapter 1, and I'm going to go to other places in Scripture that talk about the importance and significance of the creator God. And then the second line, and in one Lord Jesus Christ. But again, you know, I'm going to talk about Genesis 1 and the significance in Christianity of believing in a creator God. And if there is something in the creeds that does not seem to accord with Scripture, then I'm not going to pretend like it does. So in these weeks to come, my plan is to use some of these early creeds as a launch pad to talk about some of the things that are most central to our Christian belief. But as I've said, my sermons are really going to be based on the Scriptures themselves. But my point this morning is I think there are fundamentals. You know, 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 John gives us a couple of examples. The incarnation and the resurrection are pretty important to Christianity. But we're dealing with issues. What is Christianity? What is central? What is that which we believe? And my attempt will be to look at some of these issues over these next couple months. If there's anybody who's never turned to Christ but has come to faith in Christ and wants to submit to Him, we invite you to come while this morning we stand and we sing.